Focusing on the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We've been saying that the cross is like a diamond. You've got this beautifully cut jewel, and as you turn it and look at different facets of it, and the light flashes off it, and the brilliance of the jewel just captivates your attention. And that's kind of what we're doing. We're turning this cross, this jewel, one facet at a time. And we're not looking at every facet, but hopefully there's enough going on there to capture your attention and to dazzle you with the glory and the beauty and the majesty of what is going on as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, breathes his last in those moments. And the facet that we're looking at today is the way in which the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, there are ways in which that gives us an example to follow. Now, there's lots of other stuff going on the cross. This is week 9 in the series, so we can't reduce it down and just say the only thing that's happening as Jesus dies on the cross is that he is giving us an example. But neither can we avoid the fact that there is at least one aspect of Jesus' death that we are called to follow. And it is the calling to suffer for doing good. Verse 20 of the reading that we've just had, chapter 2, verse 20. To suffer for doing good. That as Christians, we are called to follow the example of Jesus in how he suffers injustice. Now, I'm not a gambling man anymore, but if I was, I would put even money on the fact that everyone in this room has suffered injustice. You might not be able to point to a particular person and say it was because of them, but all of us have been in situations in life where we have just gone, you know what, this is just not fair. It is just not fair. And sometimes we can look at people and the way they speak to us or the way they've treated us is wrong. And it is not fair. And there's no justice in the situation. Well, Peter tells us as Christians how we should live in those situations. We should follow the example of Jesus who in the cross, you know, you want to talk about injustice? Creation has never seen an act of injustice like the cross. Here's this guy who did nothing wrong, ever, and yet suffers the consequences of everything that is wrong with our world. And he did it without retaliating. And he did it without being angry. And he did it without being bitter. And he did it without demanding his rights. And Peter says that, if you're a Christian, that is the example you must follow. Which is why on your handouts, give me your handout for today, and there's like space for you to write notes and things like that. But on the handout, you see, I've started with this quote from Mark Twain. It isn't the parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. The bits that I do. It's when somebody like the Apostle Peter says to Christians, you should suffer injustice. Suffer for doing good. Verse 21, because to this you were called. Oh, what's God's calling on my life? Suffer injustice and do it without retaliating. Christ suffered for you. He left you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's a moral imperative. This is something you ought to do if you are Christians. All right? And there's a really obvious question here, and it's how on earth are we supposed to do that? How on earth are we supposed to? Actually, when you really do listen to the Bible, it's quite traumatic. It's amazing how often the Bible says things we don't expect it to. and doesn't say the things we're expecting to hear. And when it comes to something like this, there are two massive issues that we need to overcome. Right? The first is our own sort of sense of self-preservation. All right? We have an appropriate dislike of suffering. And by and large, we will do anything to avoid it. So how do we overcome that self-protection to become people who are willing to suffer injustice and suffer for doing good? And the second issue is we live in a culture that has taught us that we have rights and that we should fight for those rights and we should demand those rights. You treat me unjustly, I have a right. I have a right to take you to court. I have a right to take you to a tribunal. I have a right to make a complaint about you and see justice done. Well, how does that sit with Peter's calling on us to suffer injustice without retaliating? These are hard, hard questions. And I'm going to suggest to you that if we are going to stand any chance at all of being people who are able to follow the example of Jesus, there are six principles that we need to settle. And six is a lot to remember. So I've given you a handout, okay? They're all there for you. You can see where we're up to, how far we've got still to go. It is on both sides. So if you're looking at it going, this is short today, it's not. It's over the page as well. All right, so I'm gonna pray very quickly, and then we're just going to run through these six principles over the next 20 minutes or so. And then I'm leaving, because there are lots of really hard questions, and I'm too tired to deal with them today. It's like, no. Father, these are hard, hard issues for us to navigate. And we pray that your Spirit rested on Jesus, and it was by your Spirit that he was able to suffer for doing good. That he was able to suffer injustice in the way that he did. And we pray for your Spirit to be with us. Lord, be with us now. Help us to think this through. But Father, thinking it through is just the beginning. Because we got to walk out that door at the end of this service. And some of us are walking into situations where we are suffering an injustice right now. And it's not enough for this just to be words in a church service. Somehow we need to actually embody this and put it into practice. So I pray for your Spirit to lead us, not just here and now, but as we step into a world that is characterized by injustice, where injustice sometimes just seems to be normal. Lord, help us to learn how to live in a way that will honor you in the midst of that. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so six principles that we just need to nail down. And here's the first one. The first one is this. We need a clear vision of Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is important. Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just as Savior. Not just as friend. Not just as guide. But as Lord. All right? See, it's the language of authority. The most fundamental, the most basic Christian confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. And what that confession is about is saying, I am recognizing that Jesus has the right to tell me how to live, what to believe, and who to be. All right? Jesus Christ is Lord is saying, I am laying down my right, perceived or otherwise, I'm laying down my right to determine my life. All right? I am not going to be captain of my destiny. I am not going to be the one who makes the decisions about what my life is going to look like and who I'm going to be. That now belongs to Jesus. That is what it means to become a Christian. Now, here's the problem, is that most of us stop some way short of that. Most of us, the way we approach this is we go, well, let me hear what Jesus has to say first. And then what I'll do is I'll decide how much of that I think is appropriate or relevant to put into practice in any given situation. Right? And the problem with that is that critically undermines our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, when we do that, we are keeping for ourselves the right to make the decisions about how I'm going to live. And we can't do that as Christians. As Christians, we've surrendered those rights and we've said to Jesus, you have the right to tell me what to do. You have the right to tell me how to live. All right? So we cannot stay in control. Remember one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told. Like seriously, if you grew up in church, this may well have been the first story you ever heard. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Yeah. Well, we know a song about that, don't we? The wise man built. Yeah, what's it get? No, please don't start singing, all right? But you know, we sing this song. And like as kids, you know, we build houses on rocks and sands, and wind blows and they fall down, and we know the story so well. And the point of the story, Jesus tells us what it is he's trying to communicate through that story. Because the wise man who built his house on the rock, says Jesus, is the person who hears my words and puts them into practice. And the foolish man who builds his house on the sand is the person who hears my words. Now, notice that. The difference isn't between people who hear Jesus' words and people who don't. In the parable, everybody's hearing the words of Jesus. The difference is who puts them into practice. Who actually is willing to live by what Jesus teaches? See, we need an in-principle decision that whatever Jesus calls me to, by word or example, that is what I'm going to do. Now, that can't just stay at a general level sort of thing. It's got to be worked down into specifics. Specifics of things like forgiveness, things like giving, things like serving, things like suffering, suffering injustice, suffering for doing good. See, there is a real danger that we actually don't know what the Bible teaches. And I have spent more hours than I care to think with people who think they know what Jesus is calling them to do. And they're trying to do that. But actually, it's not what Jesus says at all. One of the most common ones is in forgiveness. I wonder if you've ever sat down and really studied what Jesus says about what it means to forgive people. Because I've sat with people going, oh, but doesn't forgiveness mean that I have to do dot, dot, dot? I'm like, no. No, Jesus is really clear on what forgiveness means and what it doesn't mean. And we can make this even harder for ourselves than we need to by not actually knowing what it is we're called to be and to do and what we're not called to be or to do. And it's one of the reasons why it frightens me when people are really open about the fact, well, the Bible, it's a very big book, really. I don't really know what it says. I'm like, that's really dangerous for us as Christians. We're the people who follow Jesus, except we don't really know what he said. We don't really know what he did, but we follow him anyway. That's bad news. All right, what I'm saying, look, it is a big book. Okay, and you may well be sitting there thinking, I've got no idea what loads of it means. All right, look. Let me introduce myself to you. My name's Mark. I'm your pastor. All right? Now, what that means is that as a church, you've set me aside and you've said, Mark, we're really busy and we don't have time to read this. So we want you to read it and tell us what it says. So if you don't know what the Bible says about something, and ask me. That's what I'm here for. I'm not here, you know, I regularly complain about the fact that most people seem to think the Church of England ministers are there to drink tea and hand out tissues and engage in non-directional, non-judgmental listening. When everybody else is fed up listening to me bleeding on about my problems, I can at least go to the vicar because he's my professional friend. And I want to say that's really not what we're about. What we're about is this book. And my job is to help you understand what this book teaches. So if you don't know, come and talk to me. And don't sit going, oh, I know, but Mark's so busy. That's like saying, the GP, so busy, so I'm not going to go and see them when I'm feeling sick. All right? It might take 3 weeks before I can sit down and have a chat with you like a GP. But I will sit down and talk with you. And if I don't know the answer, I will find it out for you. All right? Or if the idea of coming to talk to me, approachable as I am, is just really quite a disturbing prospect, there are other people who have given their lives to studying this book. Talk to them. Or read books. You know, we're talking today about, you know, suffering and how to suffer injustice. Well, you may think that I'm not the expert on that, and you may well be right. But there are people who have, for their whole life, suffered for doing good, and they have written about it. And they're writing in order to teach the church what this means. I've got some examples. I'll put some on the handout for you, but I've got some examples as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Letters and Papers from Prison, or The Cost of Discipleship. Brilliant books. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor under Ceausescu. Spent over 20 years in prison for his faith. Here is a man who knows what it is to suffer for doing good. Read about it. Okay, or Hidden Sorrow, Lasting Joy. This is a book looking at women in the persecuted church. We often hear about church pastors who get imprisoned or martyred and stuff, but what about their wives? What happens while the pastor is in prison? Well, there's a whole book exploring that. All right, and they're talking about their faith because they want to help the church to learn how to suffer for doing good. Or biographies of Christians who've suffered. You know, there's loads of resources to help us think these things through so that we can have a clear vision of what it is I am called to, specifically when I'm called to suffer for doing good, when I'm called to follow the example of following Jesus into injustice. And the third thing is we need to have a clear vision of our questions and our fears and our doubts. When you understand what Jesus is calling you to be as a Christian, it's like it can be quite shocking. It can be quite a traumatic thing when you actually feel the force of what Jesus is saying. And it can provoke very, very deep questions. And the worst possible thing that you can do is go, well, I'm just so holy that I don't need any answers. I'll just keep going. Right? You can't do that. Right? If you have a fracture in your foundation, then building on it is just going to put it under pressure, and it's going to get weaker and weaker and weaker until the building collapses. Right? You need answers to the questions that you have in the face of teaching like this. Like, what does it mean to suffer injustice without retaliating? Does that mean I have to become a doormat? Does that mean people are going to take advantage of me? Am I going to lose everything? You know, what about Paul in the book of Acts? There are times when he uses the fact that he's a Roman citizen to protect himself from beatings and from imprisonment. Am I allowed to do that sort of thing as well? How does that square with what Peter's saying here about following Jesus' example in suffering? Am I ever allowed to stand up for my rights? Am I allowed to take somebody to court? Am I allowed to take somebody to a tribunal because of what they've said to me or done to me in the workplace? And what kind of God calls his children to suffer unfairly? Can I worship a God like that? You've got to ask those questions. You've got to find answers. If we just shrug it all, well, it's all a bit of a mystery, isn't it? That's rubbish. You will not be able to walk the costly path of discipleship if you don't understand, if you don't know what God has to say on these issues. There's no point in being dishonest. You can't live this kind of life with that level of hypocrisy. And we need a clear vision, not just of what we're being called to do, but how we're being called to do it. We don't act out of a vacuum. We act because of experiences we've had. We act because of things we believe, convictions that we hold. There's a whole matrix of beliefs that make an action, a pattern of behavior, a way of life possible. Now, just in this passage that we've had read to us, Peter doesn't just say, you know, go and suffer injustice. He gives all kinds of reasons why and justifications for that call. He says, verse 24, you know, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Right, we were thinking a couple of weeks ago how in the cross, in the death of Jesus, there is the resources for our holiness and our obedience. Right, by his wounds, you've been healed. Right, Peter said, look, you've been restored to Christ-likeness. You've got the ability to live as he lived. Verse 21, Jesus was able to do this because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. If you do not believe God is trustworthy, you're not going to be able to entrust him with something like this. And if you don't believe in judgment, then you will not be able to entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. If you don't believe there is a day of judgment, you cannot live as a Christian here and now. Well, what about in verse 20 again? That Jesus has this desire to be commended by God. Right, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and when he is suffering unjustly, and he feels the unfairness of it all, how does he stop himself calling down the legions of angels to destroy people who have dared to crucify the Lord of glory? Because he wanted to hear his Father say, well done. You did what I called you to do. If we don't want that, we're not going to be able to live the way Jesus calls us to live. What about verse 19? Are we conscious of God? Because if we're not conscious of God, we can't live like this. If for us God is just kind of some religious theory, some hypothesis, we lose the ability and the motivation to live this way. Clear vision of the resources that, you see, we're not called to do this alone. All right, the Spirit of God will equip us, and the Spirit of God works through the church. All right, we've already talked a bit about ministers and pastors and people who've written books to serve the church in these ways, to give us a clear vision from the Bible of what it is we're called to. But church is not all just about the vicar. All right, you have each other. We have one another. You're in a home group, right? So week by week, you're meeting with people, learning to trust one another, sharing life together, studying the Bible together, praying for one another. Those are the places where you have to talk about these things. To work out in the circumstances of my life, in this particular instance of injustice that I am suffering, how do I follow Peter's teaching in this? Help me. I don't know how to do this. This is where we can talk. This is where we are prayed for. This is where we are encouraged and supported as we make decisions that are... Let's not be naive about this. There's no such thing as noble suffering. We are making decisions that are costly and painful and difficult and sacrificial. And if I am going to suffer injustice without retaliating, then I'm going to need somewhere to cry. I'm going to need somewhere where I can weep. And I need somewhere where I can be cared for. And where I can be affirmed in the Bible's teaching. That place is called a home group. And at the table, the Lord's table, as we break bread and break wine, that so often, that is the place where we become conscious of God. That is where the Spirit feeds us and strengthens us and gives us the resources that we need to follow the example of Christ, to live the life of Christ. And prayer, you know, on our own, in our home groups, praying for, being prayed for in prayer meetings, during a service, after a service, praying. So we've got those who will hold before us the apostles' teaching, prayer, breaking of bread, and the fellowship. Those are the four things we're told a Spirit-filled church devotes itself to in Acts 2:42. And this is why. Because without this, we cannot live the life we are called to live. If you're not involved in these things in the life of the church, then you are failing as a disciple of Christ. Which brings us to the last point. What do we do when we succeed? And what do we do when we fail? Now let me talk about failure first. And I want to say there's a really fine line that as a pastor that I have to walk here. Because there are two kinds of failure. There's what I call systemic failure, where we see something like this and we just think, I don't want this. I'm not going to live like that. And over the years, that never changes. And over the years, we don't see any increase or development in our ability to live the way Jesus has called us to live. I want to suggest to you that if that's the case, there are serious questions that you need to ask about whether you're a Christian or not. But even as Christians, we struggle. And there's fluctuation, isn't there? Because injustice is very rarely a moment. Usually a situation of injustice goes on for days, weeks, months, years. And the decision to follow the example of Jesus is a decision that we have to make day after day after day after day. And probably there are some days when that's not the decision we make. There are days when we do retaliate. And there are days when we do lash out. And there are days when we do hurl the insults. And there's conflict and there's temptation. But all the time, that's taking place in the context of a life that is wanting to be like Jesus, and that is growing in its capacity to be like Jesus. And there's a sense in which we need to be really cavalier about our sin. You know, okay, we sinned, we fell, we did it wrong. There's a bit of me that wants to say, so what? So what? When a little kid's learning to walk, they fall. So what? It's when we're around and we can pick one another up and rub the knees and dry the tears and set one another off again. Oh, but I fell. So what? You're learning to walk. I retaliated. I hurled insults. I fought back. So what? You're learning to walk like Jesus. Let's pick you up, dust you off, and set you back on the road. But what about when we succeed? You know when you're learning to ride a bike? And there's that moment where you suddenly realize you're doing it. And the moment of realization is such a shock, you fall flat on your face, right? I feel like that as a Christian. Every now and again, I'm like, I'm doing this. Oh my goodness, I'm actually doing this. And then I fall flat on my face, because then I go, I'm brilliant, I am. I'm a great Christian. At last, I'm a great Christian. Then there is this temptation when we begin to see ourselves at some level emulating Christ. We begin the temptation to pride and self-reliance and arrogance and self-confidence. No, we need in those moments, more than in our failure, in the moments of success, we need humility. When I see myself starting to live like Jesus, my response should be to fall on my face and think, oh my days, Lord, how have you managed to take somebody like me, and even somebody like me, in your wisdom and power, you've turned into somebody who can begin to live like Jesus. Lord, thank you. I don't know how you did that, but thank you. Today's Remembrance Day, and it often has quite a military feel to it, doesn't it? And we remember the fact that often in war, there are moments of great sacrifice and great heroism. Those moments aren't accidents. Those moments are born out of years of training and support and teaching and example and exercise and discipline and being schooled in certain values and visions and being immersed in a culture of military life and being drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled. And without that history, there isn't sacrifice. There isn't heroism. Without that history, there is only defeat. And I suspect that discipleship, learning to live like Jesus, might not be that different.